Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Same text as last week. We'll continue in it for several weeks. Last week we began a study that we'll continue this morning looking at the armor of God. I'm really thankful for these implements of weaponry being on loan. It just gives us something to look at and visualize really what we're studying. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, encouraging them to stand in the strengthening that God provides because we are in a spiritual battle. He writes while under house arrest in Rome, while chained to an elite Roman soldier, and he looks at the elements of the soldier's army and uses it as an analogy for the Christian life and for spiritual warfare. Follow with me as we read from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of God, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As we saw last week, Paul begins by telling the reader, in this case, the reader is Christians desiring spiritual maturity, desiring to be successful, victorious in a spiritual battle, to put on the armor of God. Our strength, our flesh, is not enough. Apart from the Lord, we will be devoured. And so we seek Christ, and we're strengthened by Christ, and prepared for battle by Him. And Paul writes, be girded with truth. Put on the belt of truth. Remember, the belt would be a place where the rest of the armor would sit. The weight of the rest of it would be held on by the belt. It provided a foundation from which the soldier could draw the sword. It stabilized the soldier by providing some girding in his midsection. It would bind the loose folds of his tunic up so he wouldn't trip on them as it hung around his feet. That's what truth does for us spiritually. It binds up the loose folds of our lives so that we can run for the Lord and not trip. It provides a foundation from which we can draw our sword, which is the Word of God. The belt binds this second element of armor that we'll talk about this morning to the soldier's body and puts the weight of it not on the shoulders soldier, on the shoulders of the soldier. Soldier's shoulders, there we go. Rather than it puts it on his core rather than on his shoulders. Now remember that because we'll come back to it. But let's first talk about the physical armor. Just what is it are we talking about? Historically, what does Paul have in his mind when he gives this analogy? Second piece that's mentioned, this physical armor, is the breastplate. First of all, a breastplate is exclusively defensive. That's what we're talking about. There are three common types of armor that would have been used around the time that this was written by Roman soldiers. You would have your standard chainmail. This was a heavy and loose, basically, chain of interlocking metal rings that would be worn, and the folds would be able to allow you to move freely. This would be mass-produced. Any blacksmith could make it. It was very common. It was very heavy. wasn't customized. It was kind of a one-size-fits-all kind of deal. There was also a second kind of armor, and it would be a piece of cloth, a linen cloth, and it would have metal scales stitched onto it that would kind of overlap. Also, a third kind. The third kind was only used for about 100 years, right at the time that Paul is writing. Why? Because it was only used at the height of Roman dominance, because it was expensive. It's expensive because it's custom made. It's custom fit for the individual wearer. It was only used by the most elite soldiers. Remember that Roman soldiers, while they had to be uniform, they had to be in very similar, and they had strict requirements on what they wore, they still bought their own armor. So only the most elite and wealthy soldiers would be able to afford this third kind, this segmented armor. It's what we have pictured. Segments of overlapping metal sewn together with leather straps. Only the elite soldiers would wear this. Remember what kind of soldiers are chained to the Apostle Paul in a rotating basis. They're the palace guard, the Roman secret service, the elite, the best of the best, the wealthiest, best soldiers around are who he's chained to. For that reason, strongly suggests Paul has in mind this type of armor, lorica segmentata, the segmented armor. It's lighter than chainmail. Each segment overlapped the other, so it would absorb enemy strikes a lot better. It was a lot less likely to be punctured than the scale armor or than the chain armor. It was the best armor available in the world at this time. It had to be customized by an armorer rather than mass-produced by a blacksmith. No soldier would dare go into battle without wearing his breastplate because it protects the vital organs. The heart, lungs, liver, kidneys. You take one hit to any of those and you're through. A heart, a lung, and a stomach all got into an argument one day. They couldn't agree about who should be in charge. And the lung said, "Without me, you'd starve for oxygen. I should be in charge." And the heart said, "Without me, none of you would get the blood you need. I should be in charge." And the stomach said, "I process fuel and provide you all with energy. You wouldn't survive without me." And just then the appendix spoke up. He said, "Look, I should be in charge. I don't really have a purpose, so I can be objective. But if I don't get my way, I'll explode and kill you all." This is not to make a point about politics, but it may just illustrate that sometimes the most useless appendages get to be in charge. Truly, the human body is fragile, isn't it? A useless appendage. We don't even know what the appendix does, but it bursts and we die. Without a breastplate, a soldier would be asking for death. He would be vulnerable. Any attack could become fatal. Without a sturdy breastplate, without this lorica segmentata, the soldier would be killed in a hurry. But while wearing well-fitting, customized, segmented armor, specifically fit for the soldier's body, so that there wouldn't be any weak points, there wouldn't be any overlaps, there wouldn't be any places where he's vulnerable, those same blows that would be fatal just kind of glance off and are superficial. As I said before, chainmail could be mass-produced because the fit didn't matter. You could even potentially make your own. Not the case with the lorica segmentata. The plates and the hinges and the fasteners all had to function perfectly together. Even a small off point in the measurements would leave gaps or creases or places where it didn't fit right, and it would leave the soldier vulnerable. So it took a special craftsman to produce this. It had to be made by someone else. This person would have to stand still and be measured, and the pieces of metal would be fit and bent around his body and hammered into place and then riveted together. There's no way you could make your own. See, if it didn't fit right, the soldier would be vulnerable, the armor would be useless. The one acquiring the armor would stand still and be measured, while the one making it ensured that it fit. Third thing we need to understand about this type of armor, lorica segmentata, is you couldn't put it on by yourself. A leather chest plate, a piece of chainmail, that shirt that I talked about with the scales stitched onto it, you could put that on, you could take it off, it'd be easy, you could do it on your own. Lorica segmentata laced and fastened in the front, it laced and fastened in the back, there was an adjustment underneath the shoulder, there was an adjustment underneath the armpit, you couldn't put it on by yourself, and you couldn't take it off by yourself. A Roman soldier had to have someone assist him in getting in and out of this armor. If he managed somehow to get it on alone, it wouldn't be properly fastened, and it would leave him vulnerable. Now, I hope that you're beginning to see some of the spiritual parallels here. I hope you're beginning to see the spiritual application of the breastplate of righteousness, because Paul says, put it on. Now, I'll concede that I don't know exactly what details Paul has in mind, because all he says is put on the breastplate of righteousness. It could simply be that his intention is to communicate that in a spiritual battle, we must have righteousness at our core. That it's righteousness that protects us from what would be fatal blows. It's righteousness that takes those kill shots and makes them superficial. After all, we're commanded in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 3:16 and 17. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give offense, a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." It's possible that that's all Paul has in mind. We live righteously to the degree that when the lies of the enemy are said about us that would ordinarily bring us to ruin, the claims aren't even believed, and those kill shots just become glances off the armor of our righteous reputation. That much is obviously in view here. But I think if we probe a little bit, there's still some meat on that bone. Righteousness, like a breastplate, protects our vital organs. Remember that in the ancient world, the heart is the center of the mind and will. We still have vestiges of this today. We memorize a phone number, we say we know it by what? We know it by heart. Now, we know that we actually store information in our brain, right? But we say it all the time. We know it by heart. When we memorize Scripture, we're saying that we're hiding the Word of God in our heart. Now, the guts, the internal organs, the stomach, the intestines, let's just say the bowels, they're thought to be the seat of emotion in the ancient world. Again, vestiges of this remain in our culture today. We feel the emotion of fear, and we say we feel it in the pit of our stomach. We feel the emotion of courage. We say we've girded our loins. So the heart in the ancient world is the center of thinking. The bowels is the seat of emotion. Sometimes this all just runs together in Scripture too. People at the time that Paul's writing would have considered the thoughts and the emotions to come from the core of a person. And in a sense, they do. How about the phrase, "I love you, from the bottom of my heart. That's where we say love comes from. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the scriptures kind of bear this same thought out as well. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, you see all these emotions, all these thoughts, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And it's really interesting here that this word translated as affection is the Greek word splaghan. You want to say that with me? It's fun to say. Splaghan. Say it. Yeah, that's good. If any of you memorize that passage, Philippians 2, 1 and 2 from the King James Version, you know that the word affection isn't there. It's actually the word bowels. It is. King James Bible. If any, bowels and mercy. I'm like, wait, what? Literally means bowels. It's the same word used in describing the fate of Judas Iscariot. Exact same word, except for they're not meaning it figuratively to talk about where our emotions are. They're meaning it literally. Acts 1:18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails. There it is. Splaghan. Again. That's the same word. One sense, it's affection. It's where our emotions are. In the one sense, it's our guts. Here's the point. The Roman soldier would put on the breastplate because it would protect his vital organs. As believers, we need to put on the righteousness of Christ and protect our vital organs spiritually. What are they? The heart. And the guts are associated with thoughts and emotions. Our spiritual vital organs are our thoughts and our emotions. They must be protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Or just like that Roman soldier without armor on, we are easy prey for the enemy because that is where he'll attack. He pollutes the thoughts of the heart with lies and false teaching. He tries to use the brokenness of the world around us to prey on our emotions and to bring us to depression and despair. He aims to have us confused and thinking the wrong things and loving the wrong things. He wants our minds so distracted with lies that we can't meditate on truth. He wants us to minimize our sin so much that we assume that we're righteousness on our own and fail to put on the righteousness of Christ, and there people die in their sin, or if they're Christians, remain vulnerable to spiritual attack and are paralyzed. You must protect your heart. I'm not talking about the thing that pumps blood around your body. I'm talking about the center of your thinking. I'm talking about the center of your emotions. You must put the breastplate on to protect those vital spiritual organs. But it can't be righteousness you fashion for yourself. The lorica segmentata had to be built by another person. Our righteousness has to be produced by Christ. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, there's a wicked king named Ahab. Ahab's a bad dude. He's a straight-up scoundrel, okay? He's the guy that had another guy killed just because that guy wouldn't sell him a piece of land that he wanted. So he just killed him and took it. It's prophesied that Ahab would die in a particular battle. At this time, Israel was a divided kingdom. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Ahab was the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. They join up and they go to war against Syria. The king of Syria is no dummy. The issue that they're fighting about is actually a land dispute and a personal beef with Ahab. Why? We've established because Ahab's a jerk and the king of Syria doesn't like him. So he tells his captains, I don't want you to fight anybody except the king of Israel. Don't mess with anybody else. I don't care if they're big or great. I don't care if they're small. I don't care if they're significant. Don't fight anybody other than that guy. We have one goal, kill that guy. Ahab convinces Jehoshaphat to go to war with him, and then he doesn't dress as a king. He allows Jehoshaphat to dress as a king. So the Syrian army is looking for what? They're looking for a king. You see his schemes? He gets this guy to go to war with him, and then he double-crosses him by just fighting as a regular soldier, and there's only one visible king on the battlefield. He's mean. He's a bad dude. But this is what happens. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 31 through 35. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only the king of Israel." So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of this battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of his chariot. You see, the problem with Ahab's armor is the same problem that's created by our own righteousness. It always has holes in it. Our righteousness, apart from Christ, has holes in it. We are just like Ahab. Before the battle begins, there's this prophecy, "You're going to die in battle." He is dead before the battle begins because he rode in his own strength and his own righteousness, which is really wickedness. He's dead before the battle begins. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God said Ahab would die in battle. Despite his own schemes and efforts, he did. His plan fails. An arrow shot at random. Everything okay? No. Turn the fans on. Get some air blowing around here. Thank you. God says we're condemned without Christ. And no matter how we try to fashion our own righteousness, it has holes in it and we will die. Every failure, every sin, every lie, every wicked act is just another hole in the armor. But Christ was perfect. He never sinned. His righteousness, his armor is flawless. And Christ fashions this breastplate of righteousness for us. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Wearing your own righteousness is trusting in your own virtue or your own moral fortitude to deliver you. It's to be self-righteous. It's to say, "I'm good enough to make it out of this life on my own. I'm good enough to be in heaven on my own. I'm good enough to stand before God in my own righteousness." No, my friend, you will die in your sin. Bible says there is no one righteous. No, not one. Sometimes, though, as believers, we know the Lord and we know that the only way to be saved is by trusting in Christ, and that's good. But then we still try to do a whole bunch of other stuff in our own strength. We try to minister to the community without being guided by the Scriptures. We try to work out our own interpersonal conflicts without relying on the Lord. And we think that we can disconnect our faith from our daily functions. And what happens is we get hit by these blows that would bounce off if we had the right armor on. But because we go into these battles, even as saved people, in our holy, not holy as in good set apart for God, but full of holes, our own holy armor, one of those things that would simply bounce off of us, pierces us, cripples us, and wounds us, and takes us out of the battle. I'm not just preaching to you this morning, but to myself. Why would we ever put on this haphazard tin of our own righteousness that's full of holes when we can put on the perfect armor of Christ? Let's put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, but remember that just like the Roman soldier can't put on the lorica segmentata alone, neither can we put on Christ's righteousness on our own. It's got to be put on by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen by doing good works or by doing a lot of church stuff. You don't get covered by Jesus' armor by being good enough for God. That's your own righteousness. That's the armor. That's the chainmail. You can put that on yourself, but it won't protect you. At least not as well. The Bible says it's by grace you're saved through faith and not works. I suppose it'd be helpful here to differentiate between imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. Here's what I mean. Imputed righteousness is what occurs when we humbly confess our sin to God and we ask Him to save us. It occurs when we come to Christ by faith and acknowledge Him as our Savior and King. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us. It's imputed into our account. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We see that in Romans 4, 1 through 3. For what shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It comes by faith, this imputed righteousness. The Holy Spirit puts that righteousness on us when we turn from our sin and when we believe. That's imputed righteousness. But then there's this practical righteousness where the Holy Spirit indwells us and He leads us, and we're to walk in obedience and we're to obey the Word of God every day. We're to live righteously and not continue in patterns of sin. And the more we live like this, the less opportunity that there is for the enemy to attack us. We become less vulnerable. There's less footholds, there's less places, there's less gaps, there's less creases for the enemy to grab on and hit us and hurt us and paralyze us. We see this fleshed out in Ephesians 4, 24 through 27. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place for the devil. We give place for the devil to spiritually attack us when we walk in continual patterns of sin. It's bad armor. It's like we get the lorica segmentata. Christ puts His armor on us and we're like, yes, I am impervious. You can't hit me, devil. And then we're like, oh yeah, I'm tempted to sin. Whoop, hit me right here. Boom. And He does. Why? Because He's waiting and He's watching and He's ready to pounce because He wants to take you out of the battle. He wants to paralyze you. He wants you to be depressed. He wants you to be weak spiritually. He doesn't want you to have victory over continuing patterns of sin that could be a testimony to the work of God in your life. He doesn't want your friends and neighbors to go, man, you used to really struggle with this, or this was this pattern in your life. What changed? Why all of a sudden are you living differently? And you go, you know what? God has done a work in me. While wearing this type of armor. A Roman soldier was basically impervious. I mean, this stuff was awesome. Even a really heavy spear, because of the segments would collapse on themselves, it didn't provide enough resistance to be punctured. It was like you'd hit layers of it. It had some give in it. They wouldn't even harden the steel. They would deliberately leave the metal soft so that it would dent but never be punctured. It was amazing. The one place they were vulnerable was if they'd lift their arm, they could get hit right in the armpit. Direct path to the heart. So you know what they did? They trained to fight with their arms down. They had this discipline. This is how I'm going to do battle. I'm going to do battle in the way that the commanding officers have trained me to do it so that I'm not vulnerable. They've got the right armor on, imputed righteousness, practical righteousness. I'm going to fight the right way. I'm going to conduct myself in this battle the right way. If I go outside of my training, if I go outside of what I've been commanded, I'm vulnerable and I'm going to get hit. So I keep myself disciplined and I fight with my arms down. My friends, if you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you have the right armor on. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, it's like you have no armor on at all. If you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, you have the right armor on, but you also have to make sure that you have the proper spiritual disciplines in your life so that while you have the right armor on, you wear it right. And you don't leave yourself vulnerable. How we fight is how we obey Scripture. That's our battle. We are faithful to the Word of God. We live in a way that is consistent with the work with the Word of God. And when we do that, we're not lifting our arms and making ourselves vulnerable. If you're wearing the wrong armor, if you're trusting in your own righteousness, you're dead before the battle begins. You're condemned already. Put on Christ. Turn from your sin and believe in Him. Receive eternal life. But at the same time, here's the deal. I've seen so many Christians suffer needlessly who have the right armor on, but they wear it poorly. We sin and we feel guilty. We're wearing it poorly. And then we're not relying on the righteousness of Christ. And then the enemy shoots this arrow right at the opening in our armor. And he goes, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. After what you just did, you are so dirty. And there's no way that God could love you. And it gets in there because we've not worn our armor right. We get depressed. And we start to believe that lie. And so we suffer and we're robbed of joy or we're crippled for service to the Lord because we didn't have the practical righteousness to stay disciplined and avoid that sin. And then we didn't trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ that says that we are loved and we are forgiven and we respond to the enemy and go, you know what? God's word says to me, your arrow won't kill me. This is a superficial wound. It's simply bouncing off me. You're a defeated foe. Jesus is my Savior and King. Put on the righteousness of Christ and walk in it. Walk in it the right way. Get up and fight. So many believers walking around crippled. It's a lie. Get up and fight. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love that passage. That's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Joshua 1:9. I've commanded you, be strong and of good courage. In Hebrew, it would it was like an ancient war cry. And they would shout it when they would go into battle. It's Rock Kasach. And they'd say that in Hebrew over and over. And they would chant it. Be strong. Be of good courage. Why? Why can I go into this battle courageous? Because the Lord is with me. Because the enemy's attacks can do nothing to me if I have the right armor on and I wear it right. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid or dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. A couple points of application. Put on the righteousness of Christ. And there's a typo there. It should just simply say, put on the righteousness of Christ to have eternal life. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Your own righteousness. It's just like Ahab. I can thwart God's plan on my own. I can come up with a scheme to get out of this. I'll make a deal with God, right? How many people try to make deals with God, right? I got this side deal. No, there is one deal. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way. There's no side deals. Put on the righteousness of Christ to have eternal life. Second point of application, stand in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you will not see spiritual death. So this is a spiritual war, right? We're not talking about a physical battle. We're not talking about real swords, weapons, spears, bows and arrows, guns, tanks, whatever. We're talking about a spiritual battle. It's a battle for hearts and minds. It's a battle for souls, right? And there is an enemy, and he's a powerful enemy. He's defeated. Jesus already won. But I want you to just put this in your head. You go into this battle, and you would be afraid. Who would be nervous going to war? Would that make anybody nervous? You'd be afraid. I would be afraid. I don't want to go into war. I would die really fast. Because, like, I'd have Navy coffee, and it wouldn't meet my standards, and I'd just be like, no, guys. Walking around the desert. I'm going to find me a Starbucks, you know. Not going to work. Imagine this, though. You walk into battle, and you know that whatever the enemy shoots at you will bounce off. What if you could know that? You will not die. You will not see spiritual death. How confident would you be? What would you try? What would you endeavor to do for the Lord? What ground would you try to overtake? What enemy territory would you invade with the life-changing message of the gospel if you knew you wouldn't see spiritual death? Because you're impervious to the enemy's attacks. That's who we are, and that's what we look like when we stand in the righteousness of Christ. I don't have any righteousness of my own that I can stand. But when I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ, there is nothing the enemy can do to me. And we will take back enemy ground. And we will win hearts for the Lord. And we will sing that Jesus has won the victory.